Well, over the last 2 weeks, I know that you guys have been blessed with Mark's ministry to you, and I have been blessed as well, too. Those were very encouraging messages about a God who sings over us. Amen? Well, there are some passages that we come to in Scripture that are very difficult, and not in the sense of understanding them, but accepting them. And this happens to be one of those passages. In it, Jesus lays out for his disciples what it means for them and for us today to follow him. And putting it very simply, following Jesus involves a daily resolve to put ourselves last and a daily resolve to willingly suffer in order to follow him. My hope today is that we get to see this passage and this teaching not as radical Christian teaching. This is actually regular Christian teaching. It's often buried underneath a more palpable presentation of the gospel towards Western sensibilities. Preachers don't like preaching on things like this. It tends to thin out the church. But I do hope that by God's grace we can see it as a real call and a real expression of our confession. You see, if our confession of Christ means anything, it will mean that we embrace the potential of following him even through suffering and death. So we're going to look at this scripture in three sections. I realize that we're a little short on time, so I'm going to try and condense things and get to the major applications at the end. But there are essentially three sections here. We have Peter's confession in verse 18 to 20. We'll look at the significance of that. Christ's command in verse 21 and 22. And then Christ's call, verse 23 and 27, which is really for you and I today. So with that, let me pray and we'll get into it. Father, as we come to this text today, I ask that you would give me the right heart to be able to preach it. Lord, give us the ears to hear it, and give us the hope that you framed this in for your disciples as well. Lord, we want to count the cost, but we also want to look forward to the glory that you have promised. Please help us to do so this morning, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, we see there in verse 18, we'll talk about Peter's confession first. We read that on one occasion while Jesus was praying, he happened to break off and ask his disciples two questions. The first question was regarding the public opinion of who he was, and the second question was directed towards them, dealing with their understanding of his identity. Now, among the public of that time, there was confusion over who Jesus was. Nobody could really contest the fact that here was a man who was saying things that nobody else had said and doing things that nobody else had done. So they were wondering, who is he? Was he a prophet from Israel's past who was raised to life? Was he Elijah who was taken up into heaven bodily and now come back on God's mission? Or was he John the Baptist resurrected after Herod had killed him at that point? Who knew, really? And in the context of Luke's account, Jesus' public ministry was building to a tipping point. We remember after the feeding of the 5,000, John chapter 6 tells us that they actually wanted to come and make him king because a good portion of the people saw him as the Messiah. They were getting it. People were asking, who is this like Moses who provides food in the wilderness for his people? So in verse 20, Jesus asks his disciples, after he asks the general question, but who do you say that I am? Now you can't see this in the English, but you see it in the original language. This is emphatic, okay? Jesus is direct. He's digging for their thoughts. He wants to know what they think, not what the crowds report. He doesn't want secondhand information. He wants personal conviction. Who do you say that I am? A misunderstanding with the crowds was understandable, but here are Jesus' disciples, his inner circle. They need to come to a personal conviction of who Jesus is. And Peter, acting as the spokesperson, as he often did for the disciples, says, the Christ of God. Now that title is packed with significance. I know we've looked at it before, so just briefly, Christ or Messiah, those two terms are interchangeable, simply means anointed one. And in the Jewish context, it was God's chosen ruler, his anointed ruler, who would bring in God's rule and God's peace to the world. That was the understanding. And Peter is also emphatic when he says the Christ of God. In other words, it's more precise focusing. Here's the one that God sent. You're not just an anointed person. You are the anointed one of God, the one that was promised from the beginning, who would undo the curse of sin and death and ultimately bring peace between God and man. So far in Luke's account, Jesus had already been identified as the Christ by both angelic forces and demonic forces, but this here marks the first time that the disciples express a personal conviction over who Jesus is. And that's significant for us to note practically. You see, saving faith always involves a personal conviction over who Jesus is. It's not enough for us to agree with what other people say or what our parents say or what our good friends say. You need to say it. You need to own that. All of us need to answer this question: who do you say that I am? Who is Jesus to you? You know, often in my ministry, I've come across situations where people claim to be Christian. And I kind of doubt sometimes. And so I ask the question, right? So who is Jesus to you? I don't ask a general question. I ask, like, not who is Jesus generally, like give me like the Sunday school answer and the theological stuff that you've learned. I want to know who Jesus is to you, just like Jesus was asking. And there are some who respond with vague ideas about what they've heard about Jesus. Others respond with some more biblical understanding. But then there are others who respond with a very personal conviction, something like this: he is my Savior. And they dig their heels in on that. They're standing on it. And I submit that that is much more convincing, because you see, it's a personal conviction and it needs to be. Having a vague understanding of who Jesus is like having a vague understanding of how to get to the hospital in an emergency. It's not going to help you. You better know for sure, or somebody's going to die. Now, Peter and the disciples were clear. It is their conviction that Jesus is the Christ of God, the Savior that God sent. And it's really interesting here is that the confession, at that confession, we get a surprisingly stern response from Jesus. Look there in verse 21. He strictly charged and commanded them. This is serious. Shut up about this. Don't tell anybody. And you'd think there would be a bit of an applause, like, you got it, guys! And we see, actually, in Mark's Gospel and Matthew's Gospel, that Jesus does give a brief commendation to Peter, and then a few verses later calls him Satan. But why the command to be quiet? Well, we've got to understand that at that time, the public's expectation of the Messiah was really nationalistic. I mean, the Messiah was thought to be this conqueror who would vanquish the enemies of God and establish peace globally and bring the nation of Israel to prominence as the head of the nations. Now, we got to be careful not to look down on that understanding and say, well, these guys, I don't know what they were thinking, what they were reading, because this is actually taught in the Old Testament. This is reflected all the way through the prophecies of the Messiah in the Old Testament. So they were right, partially. You see, Jesus was rejecting this notion since they missed another key aspect of the Messiah, that he was the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. And in verse 22, he uses another one of his favorite self-designations, Son of Man. And he explains that he's not come to conquer, but he's come to actually suffer at the hands of the political and religious establishment, and not just suffer, die. And this marks a turning point in Jesus' ministry. We see this in the other Gospels, in Mark and Matthew. From this moment, the moment that the disciples get it, the moment that they see Jesus for who he is the moment Jesus starts emphasizing he's going to suffer and die. This is a huge turning point. They've seen Jesus do wonderful things, raise the dead, heal the sick, make demons run, all of this amazing stuff, feed the need through a small boy's lunch miraculously, calm the storms of creation, and now he's like, wait a minute, you're dying? This must have been a shock to them, because they held the same concepts as the public about the Messiah. They could have well imagined that following the Christ of God meant military conquest over Rome. Here would be coming a golden age of peace and prominence for Israel, and they would get to share that. But now they're learning that a cross is coming first before a crown, and it must have been hard to take. Put yourself in their shoes. Yet we see in verse 22, this is not an unfortunate turn of events. This is the divine plan. Look at there what Jesus says in verse 22. The Son of Man must suffer many things. This is not an accident. This is not a foiled plan on Jesus' part. This is the plan from the beginning. This is the fulfillment of Scripture. And so he works very hard to reframe the disciples' understanding of the Messiah as a suffering Savior first. The God who dies for his people, only to rise victorious over death and evil. As we learn, he's not simply correcting their misconception. He is soberly preparing them to walk a similar path. You see, in following a Savior that would not crush his enemies in power, but instead die for them, they could throw away the notion of doing what they wanted to do to their enemies naturally. You see, now, for them, walking through suffering was the way to victory. New thought. That's really interesting. I'm reading a book by a guy by the name of Mangalwadi. It's called The Book That Made Your World. I really highly recommend that you add it to your reading list. But he traces the idea of where the West got its concept of suffering as inherently good. The idea of a ruler throughout all of history has always been somebody who comes and crushes their opponents. And guess where the West got its value system from, of the idea of the hero is the one who self-sacrifices? It didn't come from the Greeks. It came from this. It's part of our thought now. Great book. You got to read it. Anyway, the disciples are getting rocked. And the point that I'm trying to make here is this. That we, just as they were being prepared for this, we who follow Christ should also expect to follow a similar path as he has. It shouldn't come as a shock to us. When we come to Christ, we should consider that in doing so, it could actually cost us our life. We don't often present the gospel like that in the Western context because we don't think that there's a real threat. But Jesus has some words for us this morning that I hope we can hear. You see, this is why coming to Christ as Savior isn't this flippant thing to do. It's not a casual investigation of the facts and then a limp grasp upon the Savior. No. It is coming to Christ and letting go of absolutely everything you've held on to, including your own sense of self-preservation, and grabbing on to Jesus like a drowning man would grab onto a lifesaver. You're not thinking about anything else. That's what happens in conversion. So the question I have for you this morning is, when you came to believe in Christ, when you understood your desperate need for God's forgiveness, and when you understood the unmatched love of God for you, demonstrated in Jesus, did you think something like this? Even if this costs me my life, I'm in. Because according to a passage like this, we should think that. We really should. Even this, if this costs me my life, I'm in wholeheartedly. That might have not been the initial conversion experience, but soon after your confession of Christ, maybe even today, the question I have for you is, are you willing to accept the possibility that today, following Jesus might get you killed? It's a real possibility. You know, in the West, we've had this unprecedented age of minor persecutions, right? We don't get invited to parties, and people mock us at work, and they slander us online, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But I want you to see, we are quickly, daily, moving out of that era. You've got to understand today that the country that your children, my children, your grandchildren are inheriting is going to be vastly different from what you knew. There is a good possibility that the next generation confessing Christ in the West will bring with it a real danger of dying for that confession. So you and I need to really soberly ask the question today, if that's the case, are you still willing to follow Jesus? Parents, are you willing to point your kids to Christ, knowing that they could suffer and die horribly for Him? Question I've had to ask myself this week in going through this. Hearing stories in the news of a little 10-year-old Christian girl getting raped by a gang of Muslims because she's Christian tends to make things like this come alive. It's hard for us to take. It was hard for the disciples to take. And we don't often think this way, because Jesus is often presented as the Savior from, you know, the trials of life. Now, don't get me wrong. There is no doubt that Jesus shields us from evils both seen and unseen. Yet it is often following Him that is the very cause of our trials. You know that to be true. Too many of us think that following Jesus is like following a self-help guru who helps get the most out of our lives today, but that's never been the promise of the gospel. Eternal life, strictly defined by the Scripture, is coming to know the one true and living God through Jesus whom He sent. That's John 17:3. So eternal life is actually life with God right now in the midst of trials here on earth. It has never been the promise of your best life now, but the promise of your best life at Jesus' return. Amen? We need to soberly accept that reality. To follow Jesus is really bearing a cross before a crown. This is not just something that we say, yes, we were prepared to suffer. No, are we really prepared for this? And Jesus in verse 23 makes this crystal clear for anybody to follow Him. Look there in verse 23. Excuse me. Luke writes, "And He said to all." So now what Jesus does is He throws the canopy a little wider. He's not just talking to Peter and the inner 12. Now He's telling all the disciples, probably around 72 or 100. And He says to all of them, "If anyone would come after Me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow Me." Now this is not a call to the elite disciples of Jesus Christ. This is a call, a basic one, to all who believe that Jesus is the Christ and seek to follow Him. And His call is this, dear brother and sister, He calls us to daily self-denial, daily cross-bearing, and daily obedience. Now let's look at these really briefly. When He says denying self, He's not talking about like the forms of asceticism that we see in Eastern mysticism. No. He's talking about looking to the needs of others first, not our own desires, like I said this morning at the table. Instead of getting up in the morning thinking about, what am I going to accomplish today? You need to get up in the morning and think of, who needs help? Do you get up in the morning like that? It's humbling, isn't it? See, when Jesus adds daily in there, this is not a one-shot deal, guys. This is a daily activity. activity. This is a daily posture that we need to adopt. You don't just do it once and forget about it. No, that's a nice idea. No. We daily put this on. Second, cross-bearing. This would have brought a picture of a condemned criminal carrying his own cross to the place of execution. Now, unlike the criminal who is forced to carry his cross, you and I are to willingly pick up the ridicule, pick up the mockery and the hate and the rejection flung at us by a God-hating world as we walk on with Jesus. It is a daily choice to say, today I'm going to walk with Christ and be rejected and be mocked, but I don't care because walking with Jesus is worth it anyway. And finally, following Jesus, we see in verse 26, specifically involves obeying his words. See what he says there when he says, who is ever ashamed of me and of my words? A little phrase there, my words, is his teachings, what he taught. So we're to be unashamed of him, his claims and his teachings. That means we're to live accordingly. Now, if you think this is extra on top of the requirements for being a disciple, I want you to see that what Jesus is expounding here is actually just aspects of repentant faith. That's all it is. When we talk about the basic requirements of coming to Jesus is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and repent of your sin, this is what that looks like fleshed out. Let me give you an example. You see, before Jesus, you were just living for who? You! That was easy. That was normal. Now, if you've believed and turned away from that, you no longer live just for you. You get to live for the one who lived and died and rose for you. It's just an aspect of repentance, guys. And then we look here, it's like, well, what's cross-bearing? Well, before Jesus, you and I carefully sought to avoid rejection. We carefully sought to avoid pain. We carefully sought to avoid anything that would cost us our lives. But now, believing in Jesus, now we repent of that selfish, self-centered preservation that only serves us. And we turn to Jesus and say, I'll follow you if it costs me my life. It's just another aspect of repentance. And then here, following Jesus, well, before Jesus, you followed your own way. Or Oprah's or whoever else. But now you're going to follow him. And you know that before Jesus, you used to mock people who followed Jesus. What a bunch of losers. But now you follow Jesus and you accept that mockery because you know his way is true. And it leads to life. These three aspects I want us to see this morning. This is not a call to being a super Christian. This is a call to simply being Christian. Reframes everything, doesn't it? Too much. No, I got to say this. When we hear this call, right? The question then arises, who would do such a thing, man? Who would live like that? Well, the answer is this. Only someone who has been truly supernaturally reborn by the regenerating power of the Spirit of God. Again, this is not radical Christianity, it's regular Christianity, but it is supernatural. Too much for what passes for Christianity today is just religiosity. This is supernatural. You won't live this way unless, of course, you've been reborn. You see, to die fighting your enemies is simply natural. Muslim extremists do that every day. But to die at the hands of your enemies in the hope that they too may come to know God's grace is beyond you or me. That is supernatural. We can't self-generate that. That's placed within us. And it is an awesome thing. Well, I need to move on. Yeah. To follow Jesus is to embrace suffering. And that itself, my dear friends, is enabled by the Spirit of God. So let me apply this. The question I'm asking you this morning is that part of your walk with Jesus today? Seriously, are you willing today to be rejected, mocked, ridiculed, and hated for Jesus? I'll tell you how you know you're actually willing. Because the potential of being ridiculed, mocked and hated and everything else doesn't actually stop you from doing what's right in God's eyes. That's how you know you're ready. It's not that we want to suffer. We're not sadomasochists, okay? This is, we want to follow Jesus. And whatever's in the way of that, we'll walk through. Too often, you and I keep our mouth shut about the things of God because we don't want to risk rejection or endure it. And yet Jesus here in verse 26 says, "Don't be ashamed of me and my words," his teaching and message. You and I are to hold it out, not to hide it. And that's what we're called to, my dear saints. So please don't misunderstand, okay? I've said this several times, but I have to keep saying it. This is not a call to be weird for Jesus or disrespectful or annoying or unkind. This is a call to simply be faithful, which often means not being nice. Being faithful often means not being nice, not politically correct. Jesus was not politically correct. You see, safe spaces in Christianity don't mix. Safe spaces in reality don't mix either, but that's another sermon for another day. I like what Joe Sweeney recently wrote in a column in Christianity Today. She says this: somewhere along the way, Christianity has got itself entangled with soapy, soft, non-offensive concept, niceness. We are nice to everyone we meet in the hope that our niceness will get them to church where more nice people will be there to welcome them. It's disgusting. Listen, you and I are to be kind, loving, and patient, but you and I are to declare the truth of the gospel and defend it, and doing so will lead us to suffering and injustice just like Jesus. But here's the good news. This is the very means that God uses through history to bring about His purposes. We are lambs for the slaughter. My only confidence that you'll actually believe this today is because the Spirit of God is working. No human being will accept this message unless God Himself opens up the heart. Now in light, I want us to see this, and I'll end with this. In light of our call to suffer, Jesus gives us the reason to follow Him. Right there in verse 24, all the way to 26, He again repeats this amazing fact that Jesus is the one who determines the eternal destiny of every person. The gospel announces that the destiny of everybody on the planet depends on Jesus. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men which we must be saved. You see, there is either eternal shame coming or eternal glory coming to everybody. And many may gain the entire world, but if they don't have Christ, it means nothing. It all fades to black. And for those who have nothing in this world but have Christ, all is gain. It's like the old saying goes, right? You've heard this before. He who dies with the most toys still dies. So if you're there this morning in the pew and you don't know Jesus and you've been seeking to get the most out of this life apart from God's grace in Christ, then I want you to know, according to the Word of God, that you are headed for eternal loss and eternal shame. And so I would implore you to turn away from temporary pleasures that really can never satisfy. You know that's true. And really can never save. You have the opportunity to turn to Jesus today for Him, for mercy. You still have time. Now, for those of us here this morning who are believing that Jesus is the Christ and we are willing to suffer and die to follow Christ, I want to give you good news. We must never forget that our journey doesn't end in suffering and death. It ends in glory. Jesus is not ultimately calling us to suffering and death. He's actually calling us to something that you and I can't even imagine. Romans 8:16, 17, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him, in order that we also may be glorified with Him. You see, Jesus is not ultimately calling us to suffer and die. He's actually calling us to eternal glory. But there is a temporary stage one. It's like the liftoff of the space shuttle. It's the terrifying, fiery liftoff that catapults us into the glory of heaven. Stage one, we need to go through to get off the planet. But you only need to go through it once. That should really encourage you this morning. So, given Jesus' call to follow Him through suffering and death, leading to eternal glory, here's two practical things. Just two things, okay? Number one, here's how you do this. Daily, in prayer, resolve before God to suffer for Christ. Pray something like this. Jesus, today is a good day to die for You. You think I'm joking? You know what happens when we do that? We become less anxious. We become less anxious of suffering. We become less anxious or fearful of men and women who would dismiss us and reject us. We actually become more free. Mark was reminding me today of that movie. What was that movie, Tom Cruise? Edge of Tomorrow. You guys ever see Edge of Tomorrow? Brilliantly violent movie. Don't show it to your kids, and please forgive me for suggesting this. But in the movie, The Edge of Tomorrow, Tom Cruise's character keeps going through days where he dies over and over and over and over again. And at first, his death is completely, he's like, he doesn't want to do it. By, I don't know, like the 20th time, he is just steel. He doesn't care that he's going to die, and he actually becomes more free to make a difference doing what he's supposed to do on that day. It's a real incredible look. Hollywood sometimes stumbles on truth. But the principle is that for us, the more we are willing to do this every day, the more we are willing to resolve, yes, Jesus, if that's what it means to follow You today, then I will give up my life for You, not because I'm trying to earn Your grace, but because You've given me Your grace by giving up Your life for me. And so therefore, we become bolder. Death becomes less of a specter. The rejection of people becomes smaller. The roar of our opponents, we become deaf to. But unless we do this daily, we will forever be trapped by fear of rejection, fear of disapproval, and fear of man. So number one, daily in prayer, resolve to suffer to follow Christ. I love what Paul says. Listen, I desire to depart and be with Christ. Philippians 1:23. You guys know that verse, right? You know, we read that and we think that, whoa, that is like the mountaintop of Christian spirituality. Like Paul was like ready to die. He wants to depart and be with Christ. I submit to you this morning, that's just Christian maturity. Seriously, do you want to know the reason why I'm still here on the planet? The only reason why I want to be here on the planet? I can say this with great confidence to you today. I don't want a painful death, but I'm not afraid of death. The only reason why I get up every morning is to serve my wife, my children, and the church that God has entrusted to my care. The moment I'm done with that, I am glad to leave. I don't want to be here anymore. And it's not because I'm living a life of suffering. I just believe what the Bible says I'm going to. And it's a far better thing. Please don't misunderstand me and tell, oh, well, Pastor Jay is suicidal. No, I'm not. Excuse me. First thing, daily in prayer, resolve to suffer for Jesus. Second thing, daily in prayer, resolve to rejoice. Resolve to rejoice that your destiny is eternal glory and honor at Jesus Christ's own side. That's where you're going. You're going to a place where you will judge angels. It takes only four to wipe out the planet, and you get to judge them. Listen, the scripture just gives us glimpse about this, but it says that we will be like Christ. We'll be like the angels, undefiled, unfading, immortal bodies that are gloriously remade like Jesus Christ. In the following section, I believe this is intentional on Jesus' part, and obviously Luke, following the Holy Spirit, after Jesus gives this incredible call to suffer and die, he peels back reality for Peter, James, and John, and he shows them the glory that he's actually calling to. And Peter is so stupefied by what he sees, he doesn't even know what's coming out of his mouth. Yet Peter says, we have something more sure, the eternal Word of God. We need to look at this and be stupefied at over what God's actually destined us for. It's eternal glory. So, I'll wrap this up. Who do you say Jesus is this morning? Is he a prophet, a good man, or is he the one that God sent to save those who trusted him? You have to respond to that. And if you are believing that Jesus is who he claimed to be, then follow him, surrender your life to him, and obey him. Please, I'm not saying that every one of us here has to suffer horrifically to follow Jesus. What I'm saying is we need to be willing to. It may be a real possibility. And listen, when you and I are convinced that Jesus endured hell for us, we don't mind enduring death to meet him face to face. He's not a savior king who sits comfortably on his throne with his feet up. He's the one who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame. Part of that joy was seeing you by his side for eternity. Be encouraged. This is a difficult call, but our Master has gone before us. He will be with us, and his reward is sure. Follow him, whatever the cost.